Blog Talk Radio.
Let it rain. Let it rain. Open the floodgates of heaven. Let it rain. Let it.
Sing out.
Let it rain. Let it rain. Open up the gates of heaven. Let it rain.
Let it rain.
Let it rain. Open up the gates of heaven.
Come on.
Come and move, God. Come and move amongst us.
one quality that I want to look at, God's unconditional love. Hallelujah. That is the title we have today, God's unconditional love. So, God's unconditional love as a central quality of Christian salvation, meaning the church has to have it. She has to project it and then give it to the dying world. How can we know that we have it? Hallelujah. How? How can you know you have God's unconditional love that you may give it? And I said, there are certain benchmarks, there are certain litmus tests. We cannot know what type of unconditional love to give to the world except that we turn to the Bible. Make reference to the Bible. Meaning, the Bible is always the point of reference. There are so many types of love today you can give to the world. But how sure are we that what we are giving is God's unconditional love? And he says, the Bible is always the point of reference. He says, when you look at the Bible and go to a place and try to look and say, I want to see where God dispensed forth his unconditional love to mankind. And then I want to use that as my standard. So when I'm giving love, unconditional love to the world, and I compare with what God has in the Bible, then I'm sure I am now giving God's unconditional love to the world, not my own. You understand me? Those are just basics. I said that is the standard. When you go to the Bible, you will find certain scriptures in the Bible that tower out. They tower out very tall, very high, as the classical demonstration of God's unconditional love to mankind. Hallelujah. If you took a panoramic view of the entire Bible, you'll see that certain scriptures do this. Look, here a tower, there a tower, another one, tower of the classical demonstration of God's unconditional love to humanity, to mankind. And he says, if we go into each one of these scriptures I'm talking about, the tower high, we will learn a thing or two about the type of God's unconditional love that the church today ought to minister. When you and I go into the Bible, one of those classical scriptures, fundamental scriptures, monumental scriptures, if you will, that go a long way to demonstrate God's unconditional love, the way God gave it to humanity, is the book of Exodus chapter 12. When you go to Exodus chapter 12 as our classical scripture, our exemplification of God dispensing his unconditional love to man, our example, you find that the Lord has gone ahead to build forth a tower of his unconditional love to the church, to mankind. You'll find it there. And now look at this now. We being who we are in this ministry, then the next question becomes, how did God build forth such a tower of his unconditional love to humanity? Are we together? We being the ministry that it is. You don't end there. we now want to understand. But how did God build forth, raise forth such a tower that me too, when I begin ministering to the world, that tower may tower high, obvious and seen, so I can be able to dispense God's unconditional love to the world. Now, when Israel was in captivity, Israel, when she was in Egypt, the Lord had promised that he would deliver Israel. He had spoken to the forefathers, he had spoken to Abraham, he had spoken about they will go to captivity and he will deliver them. Right? Are we together? But listen to this now. When Israel had done her time, they call it doing time, right? Had done her time in slavery, in captivity, and the brutality of the slave master became overbearing, right? Too much on them. Then they cried out to the Lord, and he says this, but when the Lord was supposed to come and deliver them, there was nothing to write home about in delivering Israel. There was no good story that can be written about Israel. So God may say, no, they really qualify. They qualify. I really have to. Our God being who he is, holy, 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 right? Why? Because Israel went and blended. Blended is the word. Mixed up with Egyptian lifestyle, Egyptian worship. They blended into the Egyptian lifestyle, meaning Egyptian worship, Egyptian foods, Egyptian songs. They were reciting Egyptian poems. And I said, the evidence is this. If you are in Israel, the way the Lord allowed me to be there for 7 years, if you are going to be in Israel, this is what you'll see. Hallelujah. This is what you'll see. Look at this now. You'll get two types of, okay, there are now three, but normally, basically, there are two types of Jews. You have the Ashkenazis. Ashkenazi. Ashkenazis are those who are pure white. Pure white. Normally, they have white, blonde hair, blue eyes or green, whatever the color, but white, 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 white. And those are the ones that come from Europe and Russia and the U.S. White. And then you meet, that's Ashkenazi, Ashkenazi. They tend to be the superior. They tend to be the leaders, political, banks, what they are leaders. They lead because they're elite. You understand? Then there is Sephardim. Sephardim are like this. They have black hair, long black hair, sometimes curly, but black hair. And the eyes are black. If you look at the two communities, the Ashkenazis, if you look at their food, most likely they'll make a sandwich with some sliced roast turkey, put in the sandwich, put some cheese, and eat it. But the other side, if you look at their foods, they eat shawarma. I'm going to describe that. Don't worry about this. Shawarma, look at this now. The pita bread. Pita bread is like a pocket. It's bread, but it's inside pocketed. It's inside closed. So normally what they do, they slice the upper end and becomes a pocket. And there is meat which is stocked and packed on a grill vertical stick, and the electric heaters, and it's rotating like this as it's grilling, and they put a lot of some fat in between. So when you look at it, it's very tasty. You want to go for it, right? And look at this now. When you buy a shawarma, there is hummus. Hummus. Peas but ground and mixed with olive oil. So they take hummus and they push inside that pocket open and they smear the inside of the bread. They smear the inside of the bread with hummus. And after smearing the inside of the bread with hummus, they do this also. They take some one or two, the way you just throw two, three, something like this, some vegetable, some tomato, whatever. And then, mostly, they begin to slice the roasted chicken. They slice it, pours down, then they scoop and put inside, right? So you take it like a pocket, you begin to eat it, right? But when you look at that food, and also the rice, they like to do very nice rice, like wali, in pilau rather. Right? But when you look at the origin of the food that the Sephardim eat, they are Arabic foods. They are Arabic. They are not Jewish. That goes a long way to tell you that they really blended. Eh? If you look at the weddings, the Sephardim weddings, of course, I'm talking about the Sephardim. They came from Egypt, they came from Morocco, they came from Iraq, Iran, they came from this side. And so there is a strong influence. In fact, all this food came from their side. And so, I mean, you see, even their weddings, flamboyancy, the Arabic wedding, you understand? Huh? One nation, two communities. If you look at their songs are almost, you almost think it's a little like Arabic. You see that? The influence was so strong, they really blended. Eh? Hallelujah. Eh? So what I'm saying is this. There was nothing that qualified Israel in Egypt for the Lord to go deliver them. Why? Because he could have said, no, these ones are blended. Let me start with a new community. Oh, yes. The Lord Jehovah, the way I know him. Holy, holy, holy. And sovereign and independent. You understand? Let's stop it here. Let me start with a new community. Right? For the Lord to decide to go there and deliver them, it had to come from the demonstration of God's unconditional love for humanity. Hallelujah. For mankind. And so, as the Lord goes there to salvage, rescue, rescatere in Spanish, to rescue Israel, and out of there now comes a tall tower that really goes a long way to demonstrate his unconditional love for the world. Therefore, I become interested in knowing how did he build that tower that I may borrow from it as I serve the Lord, right? And when you read that scripture, Exodus 12, he says, tell Moses, go tell the Israelites that I have heard their cry. I've decided that I'm coming to deliver them. But if I come to deliver them, I'll come at midnight hour. So one of the building blocks to build that power is midnight hour. If one of the building blocks that the Lord uses to build that power of the demonstration of his unconditional love to man is midnight hour, then therefore, even the Church of Christ today, if I will see you going to the hospital to give God's unconditional love to the sick, to give in the streets God's unconditional love to the poor, to the homeless, I should be able to hear from a distance you emphasizing as you give that bread, as you pray for that sick, I should be able to hear you saying, midnight hour, midnight hour, midnight hour, prepare for midnight hour. And he says that when he hears you dispensing forth his unconditional love, whether in the streets by giving bread and soup, or the homeless, or the sick, and so forth, when he hears you dispensing that unconditional love and saying, midnight hour, prepare, then he will know that surely and truly you are giving the world God's unconditional love. Not any other love. Did you understand me? Oh, yes. So number one, he says, midnight hour. When you read on, the next thing you hear that, oh, tell them the perfect lamb without defect. That means the next building block that the Lord uses to build forth that tower is called the perfect lamp without defect. And then he's saying, therefore, as a church, as born again people, as Christians, if we too are going to love the world today with God's unconditional love from a distance, the Lord should be able to hear us centralizing that love around the perfect Lamb of God without defect. Are we together? Step by step. So you cannot just go, and that is the problem with the church now. The church has become philanthropic and a charitable organization. Give bread, I have served God. He says, no. He says, that's where the church got it wrong. It's not about give bread. He says, how about eternity? Giving bread, and then you don't show them, you don't direct them to the perfect Lamb of God without defect. Then he says, look at this now. You have done nothing. You're just like the UN. The UN can dispense forth a certain fund to help a certain disaster or a certain people without Christ in it. He says, you are like that. He says, no. We should center it around the perfect Lamb of God without defect, right? The third building block that when you read that Exodus 12, 1 to 29, the third building block you get there is this. You hear him saying, take the perfect blood of the perfect Lamb. Hallelujah. Meaning we too, if we are going to build for that tower of God's unconditional love in our salvation that we may dispense the world, he must hear us in whatever we do. Whether we're feeding street children, we're praying for the sick in hospital, we're giving bread to who? The homeless where? But he must hear us gravitating that whole practice, that whole ministration around the perfect blood of the perfect Lamb of God. When you move on further, you want to know, what did he use? Hey, how did he build? I want to build. I want also to give exact. Because we're in the ministry of repentance and holiness, I don't want to give anything else. The next, which is the fourth component, when you go in there and you search, you find him saying, look, when it was now time for him to go and love the world, loving Israel meant loving the world because he had a vision and mission of God for Israel. When it came for time for the Lord to love the world, love the church, right? Coming to deliver Israel from Egypt. Look at what here. The fourth component he uses to build that tower is called firstborn. Firstborn. Firstborn, you hear now the Lord just talking, firstborn, please, firstborn. You hear the Lord now just talking about declaring firstborn, only firstborn now. When it comes to time for him to deliver forth his unconditional love to men, now you hear him talking about firstbornhood, right? Firstbornhood. The only thing he's shouting now is firstborn, please remember firstborn, right? That's the fourth component. I want to start. If I were you, I would now write firstborn or firstbornhood. Whatever you want to write, you know. I want to start on that subtopic, subtitle, whichever way you put it, right? Why does the Lord, when it's time, I've mentioned the other three, and now the fourth one, the firstbornhood. Why does the Lord emphasize on firstbornhood when it's time to come and love the church, love the world with his unassailable, unquestionable, unfailing, unconditional love of God? Exodus chapter 4, I'm reading 21 to 23, says, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go. verse 22, where we're supposed to have studied, right? Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let my son go. So I will kill your firstborn son. Can I explain this? Meaning, when it's time for the Lord to dispense forth his unconditional love to the world, then he talks about firstborn, firstborn, firstborn. And in this context, what do you hear? You hear him saying the following. Israel is my firstborn son. Meaning, the firstborn among nations. In Amplified, he says, let my people go that they may serve me. But here now he says that they may worship me. You understand? You have to pick that, right? Both. They mean the same. Or minister unto me. Or stand before me. Whichever way. From the Hebrew context, appear before the Lord. Stand before the Lord. He's ministering to the Lord, right? When it's time for him to demonstrate his unconditional love, then he's saying, let my firstborn son, Israel is my firstborn son, let him go. Why does he say so? He says so for a very significant reason that actually qualifies this entire Exodus 12 to be the classical demonstration of the power that is exalted in the Bible of God's unconditional love to men. Because he had a vision and mission of God for Israel, right? As you're about to see. He had a vision and mission of God for Israel. And the vision and mission of God for Israel was that the firstborn nation, that is Israel, that one day out of this nation, through this nation, will come the firstborn of heaven to deliver humanity. Did you understand me now? That's why I said this is what qualifies Exodus 12 to be the real demonstration of God's unconditional love to the world, not just Israel. When God raised forth firstbornhood as one of the components that he used to build the tower, that today we can look at the scripture and say, wow, look at that tall tower. That is the demonstration of God's unconditional love to the world. When that tower, when he used firstbornhood, firstborn, to build that tower as a fourth component we've seen, right? When he used it to build that tower, God developed certain command to Israel regarding firstborn. He commanded Israel on certain matters regarding firstborn. He gave command, and we're going to walk through them step by step, that you may be able to see the unfolding and the unveiling of the significance of firstbornhood, why I picked it out of the four, in building that tower of God's unconditional love to the church. Hallelujah. What an awesome message. Let us see, what are these commands, these rules that he gave Israel regarding firstborn son? Firstbornhood, right? Can we move now? Exodus 11 verse 5. He says the following. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. He said, let my firstborn son go. Let him go worship me or serve me. But look at this now. If you don't let him go, I'll kill yours. Meaning that you may feel the pain I'm feeling. But if you read the Amplified, look at this now. I'm going to read Amplified so we pick out some things, right? The Amplified version of 11.5. Look at what it says in Amplified. 11.5. In Amplified, it says, I'm reading it here. He says the following. He says, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land, the pride, the hope, and the joy of Egypt shall die. Did you understand? Are you understanding me now? He's saying, I will kill yours that you may feel the pain I'm feeling if you don't release mine. Huh? Then Amplify says that the firstborn son is the pride of the family, is the hope of the family, is the joy of the family. Which means as you took mine, you took away my pride. You took away my hope. You took away my joy. Do you understand now? Step by step. In Africa here, and Israel, there is a firstborn in the family. You see the way they bring up the firstborn? Very well. And the firstborn son normally becomes the role model, the model. That's why he's the pride of the father. He is the hope of the father. He is also the joy. In a home where there is a firstborn son, normally, when the firstborn son is successful in life, as the family is settled, is responsible, is not drinking, he's going to church with his wife and children. Maybe went to school, depending on your level of definition of success, right? Maybe went to school and is some senior doctor, senior lawyer, senior pilot, is a teacher, is a professor, whatever name it, right? When the firstborn son is successful, normally it's the pride of that home. Even the entire community points and says, look, the firstborn there. Look what's happening in that home. Look at how successful. Wow, how I wish my children can be this. Senior. But normally, when the firstborn son has gone abroad and come back having knit matuta on the head with an earring here and here and a nose ring, and he's walking with a sagging trousers and a small bag as if he's trying to sway himself, and he says, me, I'm gay. And he's drinking and doing drugs. Normally, there is shame and humiliation in that home. People say, look, look, wait. And the father is a dentist. He built a huge firm, and he expected that this boy would have taken over. They took him abroad to study dentistry. Now look, hey, the father is a lawyer. The mother is a lawyer. They wanted him. She always said my son should take over this. Why? He always said my son should take over this. And now look what he has. Do you understand me now? And look at this now. When the firstborn follows this direction of drinking and drugs and homosexuality and prostitution, always the other little siblings follow suit. That is normally their role model. I'm just talking the truth to you. Do you understand what was going through the mind of Jehovah? Do you understand why he said, my pride, my hope, and my joy. I want mine also to be successful. I don't want my firstborn to always be in jail in Egypt doing time. In other words, you are humiliating Jehovah. Right? Do you understand now where he came from to say that? Very powerful. Step by step, right? Hallelujah. Now, can I move on? Because he said, if you don't release mine from that jail, I kill yours, that you may feel what I'm going through. I don't have my firstborn here. I'm lacking mine here. I'm suffering, right? I'm being humiliated. Hallelujah. Can we move to the next? Okay, Exodus 12. Verses 12 to 13. Now, what happened? Sindhu, what happened? Exodus 12, verses 12 to 13, right? What happened after he said that? He made good of the threat. If you go to verse 29, can we jump to 29? He did it. Verse 29, he did it. He said, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh, the king who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who sits in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all livestock as well. He did it. underscore the gravity. He did it. He struck down their firstborn. Hallelujah. Meaning, he struck their pride. He struck their hope. He struck their joy, that they may feel what he feels. Right? You can almost see the nature of our God right there. He's saying that based on the significance of firstbornhood, he gave certain rules, regulations, commands regarding firstborn. Can we go into them now? Exodus 34 now. Exodus 34, verses 19 to 24. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from the herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with the lamb, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Meaning, let's all lose. Let's move on. And he says, redeem all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day you shall rest, even during the plowing season and the harvest you must rest. 22. Celebrate the Feast of Weeks, very important feast. Feast of Weeks with the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the first and the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I'll drive out the nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord, your God, the Lord, the God of Israel. He's saying that the reason when he's building this tall tower of God's unconditional love for mankind is because in that process he uses a component called firstborn. Firstborn. If you look at the word firstborn, the root word it comes from, it shares the same root word with first fruits. Follow me very carefully. The Hebrew word firstborn shares the same root word, original word, derivative of that root word, shares the same root word with the word firstborn, shares the same root word with first fruits. And look at this now. Then the Lord goes ahead to give a command to Israel. This is what he does. He says that the first fruits of your grains, of your crops, are mine. Did you understand that? I'm talking about the crops. And he goes ahead to say, the firstborn of your livestock are mine. Hallelujah. After that, he goes ahead to say, your firstborn sons are also mine. I've covered the 3 dimensions, right? He starts with the crops. He says, the first fruits of your harvest is mine. The best. And he says, and nobody is to appear before me empty-handed. Right? And then he says, the firstborn of your animals, meaning the first fruit of their womb, are mine. And then he goes ahead to say, even among the Hebrew people, the firstborn son is mine. Wow, what a dominant God, right? Very mighty God, right? Oh, yes. There's no kidding around here, right? Can we pursue this command so we may bring out more for you, that you may understand why the use of the component firstborn in building the tower of God's unconditional love for man is the component, is the section of that construct that indeed qualifies Exodus 12 to be the towering scripture that demonstrates God's unconditional love for humanity. How are we together on this? Step by step, I'm saying it. Right? The use of firstborn becomes the litmus test, the qualification, right? Hallelujah. Let's move on now so you may understand better. Exodus 13, verses 1 to 2. Exodus 13, 1 to 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belong to me, whether man or animal. You see that now? Oh, yes. Do you understand now? It applied to the Hebrew people. The crops. Can I repeat this? It says, the crops. The first harvest is mine. He went to the livestock. And he said, the firstborn, first fruit of the womb among the livestock, all is mine. To the extent, to show the gravity, to the extent that he says, if you don't redeem a donkey with a lamb, you'd rather break his neck. We'd rather lose both. Other than me to see you using it there. Right? When it's firstborn. Right? And then, he goes to the Hebrew sons now. He says, they all belong to him. Now look at this now. The law was this. The command required that, look at this now. When he brought them out of Egypt, he says, this is the nation of priests. To the extent that he required that every single household surrender the firstborn. When you have a firstborn, he says, must be given to me to become a priest of Israel, serving in the temple. Are we together? Firstborn. Numbers chapter what? Chapter 3 verses 11, and he says to verse 13, the Lord also said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine. For all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. He says that Israel as a nation of priests, right? I'm introducing a new concept, a very powerful concept, but listen to this. As a nation of priests, you can imagine how many priests those would be, right? Yeah. Every household, you give birth to a firstborn, you have to give to the house of the Lord, priest of Israel, in the temple. So you can imagine the population of priests, right? So it really becomes the nation of priests, right? But he's saying that firstbornhood, however, has a deeper spiritual understanding, spiritual meaning, spiritual connotation, spiritual coining, spiritual symbolism. Key that you catch this. That's why, for example, when the Lord says that Israel is my firstborn son, Jacob, Israel, is my firstborn son. But look at this now. In the womb, they were fighting. And the one who came out first was Esau, not Jacob. Are we together? Oh, yes. You have to understand this. Now I'm coming to the spiritual significance, spiritual implication, spiritual undertone, ramifications of firstbornhood. He's saying, however, it has a deeper spiritual connotation, spiritual undertone, undercurrent, underpinnings, right? And he says that, for example, if you look at Jacob, why he calls him firstborn Israel, he was not the firstborn. It was supposed to be Esau who came out first, and him he was holding the foot like this. Firstbornhood can be lost. Did you understand now? You see the concept it's introducing. He's saying firstbornhood can be lost. And I'm going later to what you call the right of firstborn. There is a spiritual significance attached to it on which it's anchored. You understand? Then the scripture we read says, now, even if I had commanded that every household give me the firstborn son, but now I say, because they raised forth a golden calf, and worshipped it. Now I say, leave them out. Consecrate for me only the Levites. Did you understand now? And he says, now the Levites will stand for the firstborns from the households of Israel. He gave this command. He said that for every household of Israel, just like he said, for the donkey, he said, redeem it with a lamb. You understand? When every household had a firstborn son, they did this. They went with that firstborn son. Look at this now. And then the father, the mother standing, and they showed to the priest. And when they showed the firstborn son to the priest did this. He came, he looked at the firstborn, and once he was sure that it's a healthy male without defect, then this is what he did. Then he threw the question. Ask the parents, this boy and 5 shekels of silver, what do you choose? Meaning, this healthy male without defect belongs to who? Jehovah, the Lord. So, what do you choose? If you choose the male, like most of the wives and the family said, they said, I choose my son. Then you have to redeem the son with 5 shekels of silver. Do you understand the concept? Redeem the donkey with a lamb, right? For him not to serve as a priest, you have to pay 5 shekels of silver to the priest that you may have your son. And once you paid, the priest did the following. He took the baby in his hand and he blessed the life of the baby. Otherwise, it would be a curse. You understand? He's supposed to be in the temple, but he's loitering out there. So he has to bless to release the son. Are we together until there? Step by step. The reason he cherishes, he celebrates firstbornhood is because there is what we call the rite of firstborn. Meaning, the firstborn son normally enjoys a certain level of privileges, exclusive relationship with the father. If you come to the African setting, the African family, you find the table, the big table for dinner, and the father is sitting here at the head of the table. The firstborn is normally next. And he's eating here. All the other sons, everybody's there, and he's watching this plate. Once in a while, he takes from his plate, he puts here. That close relationship, exclusive relationship, that special priority, that axis of priority to the father, that is the right of firstborn. That's why the Lord celebrates firstbornhood when he is building the tower of his unconditional love to the church. Now, let us look at the right of firstborn. Why God chooses firstbornhood as a centerpiece for constructing the tower that we see in the scripture, right? Exodus 12. I'm talking about Exodus 12. I have other scriptures too. I have other towers too. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Are we there? Deuteronomy 21, precious people. Let us begin from verse 15. My subtitle in NIV says, right of firstborn. If a man has 2 wives and he loves one but not the other, both and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, verse 16, when he wills, when he's giving his will, when he's dividing his inheritance, when he wills his property to the sons, he must not give the rights of firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to the actual firstborn. The son of the wife he does not love, he must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of firstborn belongs to him. Are we together? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. He said there's no fooling around. Normally, they marry the first wife, and then after some time, wanazoeana, whatever they call it, he marries a younger wife. So he has moved all his operations where? He's eating there, his clothes are there, he's deciding on major decisions on the other side. this side is not even aware, have become my enemy almost. He's saying, now he has married, he has hated and married a younger or another. Right? This one that he hates gave birth to the firstborn. And this one that he loved, the younger, gave birth to a firstborn. The Lord said, no, 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 no. Whether you love this one, the right of firstborn belongs to the other one. In other words, say, that is the real firstborn. He said, I'll catch you. I'll catch you. I know where to catch you from. You just go and marry two, but I'll catch you. He says. And he says, now, when it is time to give inheritance, he said, double inheritance to the firstborn. Double portion. That is what I said, the right of firstborn. Why the Lord chooses firstborn and uses it as a major fiber, a major pillar in building this tower of his unconditional love in Exodus 12. Now he says the right of firstborn is actually the whole thing he was heading for. Right? Hallelujah. Now, we are looking at the right of firstborn. Why the Lord so exalts firstborn? Now we are seeing the right of firstborn. The firstborn inherits double. Let's look at what else he inherits. Second Chronicles, right? Second Chronicles chapter 21. What else does the firstborn, why does God choose the firstborn? What else does he have that makes God choose him to build the tower? I said 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verses 1 to 3. You say now, it's about the throne, the inheritor. He inherits the throne. He is the heir to the crown. He has heirship. Not only double portion, because said he gave all the other sons expensive gifts of gold and silver and fortified beautiful cities with all the kingdoms of the cities, or rather the municipalities. But then, when it came to the kingdom of Jehoshaphat, kingdom of Israel, he had to give to the firstborn. So, he still has dominion over all the cities and municipalities. The firstborn has special privileges, those who are writing, a special relationship with the father, those who are writing. He has exclusive access. He takes the double inheritance. He has heirship to the throne. The kingdom belongs to him. Jacob was born after Esau, but he became firstborn. He said, I am coming to Egypt. And I'm coming, because you've refused to release my firstborn, I am coming to kill all the firstborns in Egypt, from the king to the slave in the dungeon, to the least of these, including animals, right? But listen to this now. And he says, for the Israelites, however, I will not kill your firstborn. Why? Because he says, you take the perfect blood of the perfect lamb and put on the door posts and the door frames of the houses where you live. And he says, however, when I see the blood at the midnight hour, then I will jump over, pass over, meaning preserve you, protect you, safeguard you, deliver you, put you under the eagle's wings, right? That no destructive plague may touch you, right? So, you see this, the Israelites, their firstborns remained untouched. Are we together? As the other firstborns were killed, human king, otherwise slave, to animals, those for the Israelites, untouched. Are we together? Can I move on now? Once the firstborn was untouched, what was the Jehovah, what was the God of heaven saying? What was Jehovah saying? Focus on me now. He was saying that, look, for you Israel, you belong to the family of God. Focus on me now. For you Israel, you belong to the family of God. And he says, in the family of God, there are two groups, which I'm going to mention shortly. Okay, Israel, the church. Israel and the church. Let me fast forward. But come back to me. Let me rewind again. You, Israel, you belong to the family of God. And when I come and I see the blood, it will remind me, I will remember that in the family of God, there is already a firstborn. There is already a firstborn in the family of God when in the higher courts of justice, in the corridors of justice, in the upper chambers and courtrooms of Jehovah in heaven, when they were making determination, they were passing judgment on sin. Then look what happened. The perfect lamb, the firstborn of the family of God, stepped forward and he offered surety. He said, I pay the surety, don't touch them. Are you together with me? Very important. He entered and paid the ransom. He said, please don't touch those people. I paid the surety now. For the family of God, the firstborn cannot be touched, because the surety was already paid in the courtroom, in the upper chambers of justice in heaven, when they were passing, determining, making determination, the verdict on sin. He stepped forward and said, but for the family of God, I have paid it. That's why he said, when you put the blood and I see the blood, it will merely be the symbolism reminding me of what was already paid. So I don't touch your firstborns. Are we together? Now you see, I have now introduced the firstborn of heaven. Are we together now? Step by step, I have to go back to Egypt again now to bring up the firstborn of heaven, right? Now I've introduced the firstborn of heaven. Now you almost begin to understand why that Exodus 12 becomes a towering demonstration, exemplification, a classical one of God's unconditional love to humanity, because it now transcends, it surpasses Israel alone. Do you see that now? Now it's beyond Israel. Israel is now being used to bring forth. You understand? And that's what I meant when I said the vision and mission of God for Israel. And I said the mentioning of firstborn is what qualifies that scripture to be a tower. Right? Now you can see, because it has touched on the firstborn of heaven. Now, that firstborn of heaven, when the Lord released him to come and deliver humanity, he had also to fulfill the law of firstbornhood. Are we together? He's now talking about the firstborn of heaven. Now, can you focus on me? He says, even the firstborn of heaven, for him to come now and fulfill that firstbornhood, he had to fulfill the law of firstborn. Can you turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 2, real quick? Now we are looking at Jesus, the firstborn of heaven, right? Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Hallelujah. Hey, now we are on the firstborn of heaven. And he says, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Have you seen now? The Lord now makes sure that when he's coming, he fulfills the law of firstbornhood. He becomes real firstborn, that nobody may ever question, that we may fulfill all righteousness according to God's command. Do you understand me? She gave birth to her firstborn, a son, wrapped him and in the manger. He comes as firstborn. Huh? Hallelujah.